All right, y'all. I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. And as you return to your seats, you can make your way to Matthew 25. That's where we're going to be in just a moment. Well, as you already heard, my name is Benji. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors in this church family. We've been making our way through Matthew's gospel for an extended period of time, and we are nearing the end. And today, we come to the very end of an extended teaching from Jesus known as the Olivet Discourse. And so as you can see on the screen, we're going to be in Matthew 25. If you have a Bible, you can open it there. The Olivet Discourse begins in Matthew 24, and last week, Mike unpacked that chapter for us. It's a pretty confusing chapter, but he helped bring some clarity by showing us that this message is meant to instill confidence in God's people, even in events and seasons that are marked by uncertainty and difficulty. So chapter 24 begins with Jesus promising the destruction of the temple. And then the disciples ask what I'm sure they believed was an innocent enough follow-up question. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the opening 35 verses of Matthew 24, we considered last Sunday, can be understood primarily as an answer about the destruction of the temple in the first century. But because that chapter is so dense, Mike didn't have time to unpack verses 36 to 51, where Jesus addresses the second part of their question, namely the events surrounding his own return and the end of the age. And the themes of those verses are really well summarized by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 42, when he says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And today we will see Jesus illustrate this theme in Matthew 25 through three stories known as parables. So I want to remind us of the genre of literature known as the parable by quoting from the work of one of my favorite biblical scholars. It says this: "A parable is an everyday story that has a spiritual meaning to it, meant to help those who want to understand, but to serve as judgment on those who have decisively rejected Jesus. The parables are mercy to some, and they are judgment to others. Jesus uses parables to fascinate without alienating, to reveal truth to spiritually hungry folks, to conceal truth from spiritually lazy, disobedient folks, and to spur people to a decision. What are you going to do about me?" What a blessing to have Reverend Wilbanks in our midst. May 29th, 2022, in a sermon that also featured a story about a bird in a cow pie. And if you happen to miss it, that's what we call a teaser, and that's how we drive up our downloads. So today, we are going to encounter multiple parables that all serve to build on the themes of Matthew 24. And they are going to do exactly what Jesus describes here, what Mike described about Jesus. They're going to drive people to a decision. What are we going to do about Jesus? That's what we're going to see in Matthew 25. This is another really long chapter of the Bible, so if you'd rather remain seated for the reading of God's word, that's totally fine. But if you are able and willing, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Matthew 25. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you,
I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Well, chapter 24 left followers of Jesus with the ominous prospect of waiting, which, let's be honest, is not easy for most of us. But fortunately, in Matthew 25, Jesus shows that he doesn't just name the waiting, he gives us guidance for our waiting. So as we mine this chapter, we will see 4 answers to one critical question: how do we wait well? How do we wait well? First, we are to be watchful. The first of our parables takes place in the everyday setting of a first century Jewish wedding. And yet, as the passage suggests, what was everyday in the first century may not be exactly everyday in the 21st century. So when you hear wedding, we're talking about a context that's very different than anything you would see on, say, Yes to the Dress, or 90 Day Fiancé, or Married at First Sight. It's more like say yes to the dowry, 1 year betrothal, married at 13 after growing up together. Very different. And one specific way in which the first century Jewish wedding was very different is the ritual that's pictured in this parable. Michael Wilkins helps explain. He says this, in a formal ceremony, about a year after the betrothal, the marriage proper took place. Dressed in special wedding garments, the bridegroom and companions went in procession to the bride's home and escorted the bride and bridesmaids back to the groom's home where a wedding supper was held. Parents and friends blessed the couple, and the father of the bride drew up a written marriage contract. The wedding festivities continued sometimes for a week or more. So you can see a number of ways in which that ritual and that custom is very different than our day. And I have to say, as a dad of two daughters, I really like the marriage contract thing. I say we bring that back. Let's do that. So in Jesus' story, the attendants, as you can tell, they have a really vital job. They have one role, and that is to announce to the bride the arrival of the one that she has been waiting for. And because it's night in their pre-electrical world, they need lamps, and they need lamps that run on oil. And because the bridegroom takes longer than anyone expected, they need additional oil for their lamps. But as you noticed, only five of them were prepared. Only five of them had an adequate supply of oil. So when the other five return from their ill-timed Target run, they get back and find out the party's already going. The doors are locked, and they are on the outside looking in. And in something of a rarity for these kinds of parables, Jesus actually makes his teaching point pretty clear in verse 13. Would you look at it? An instruction that sounds somewhat familiar. He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So when asked about the timing of the end, his return to make all things new, to establish once for all his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace, Jesus says, you can't know for sure. So live a watchful life. And so before we move on to the next characteristic of waiting well, I want to ask, how do we remain watchful? Well, bare minimum, we can't watch for something we aren't aware of. That is one function of Jesus' parables here, to remind his disciples, both then and now, of the certainty of his return. And I want to ask, are we regularly reminding ourselves of the promised return of Jesus? When things are hard, do we find ourselves longing for the day when all will be made new? And perhaps even more importantly, when things are going well, do we consider them simply a foretaste of the even better of Jesus' kingdom still to come? The Apostle Paul insisted that the Christian life plays out while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watchfulness begins with awareness of our true blessed hope. But I think we all know that it's one thing to be aware that something will happen in the future, and another thing altogether to be watchful for that thing. Just think of your relationship to your next scheduled dentist appointment. It may be on the calendar, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's impacting your day-to-day dental hygiene right now. Just because it's on the calendar or even on the horizon doesn't mean it influences your day-to-day life. So while watchfulness begins with awareness, it can't stop there, which leads us to the next trait of those who are waiting well, and that is that we are also faithful. Those who wait well are watchful and they are faithful. Jesus knows that the certainty of coming judgment has the potential to negatively impact hearts in any number of ways. So his second parable in this chapter provides a vision for engaged faithfulness. The setting of this story, fairly straightforward. A master who is going away on a journey and entrusts his servants with his wealth while he goes away. Now, the text uses the term talent. Many of your Bible translations will say talent, and that's a fairly literal translation of the Greek term. The NIV that I just read says bags of gold. So one single talent was roughly equal to about 20 years' pay for a day laborer. One talent, 20 years' pay, which means that this is an incredibly generous master who is entrusting his servants with his wealth while he goes away. And yet, while the master is incredibly generous, we also see in verse 15 that he's not giving the same amount to each servant. Instead, he gives different amounts based on their ability. One gets five, one gets two, and one gets one. Now, I'm sure that you noticed that the master actually doesn't expect any of the servants to do more than what's been entrusted to them. So when the servant who was entrusted with five brings back five more, when the servant who was entrusted with two brings back two more, they each receive the exact same words of praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. There's no sense of, wait, I gave you five. Why didn't you bring back nine? I gave you two. Why didn't you bring back five? Let's talk about wasting your potential in life. There's none of that. They simply receive praise for faithfulness and an invitation into greater responsibility. And I think this is important because some of us live with a crippling sense of comparison and competition that actually undercuts our effectiveness in using what has already been entrusted to us. Because we simply sit there and think, man, if only I had her gift, then I could make a difference for the kingdom. Man, if only I had his role, then I'd really be doing what I'm supposed to do in life. But the master here apparently isn't looking for his servants to do anything more than what he entrusted to them. There is so much grace in belonging to a master like that. But the final servant reminds us that it is always unwise to mistake grace for permissiveness. The servant who was entrusted with just one talent reports back to his master that because he was driven by fear of his master, fear of his master's response, he buried it in the ground. Now, that may sound odd to us, but it probably wasn't as odd as it sounds to us. So in the first century, banks, mind the air quotes, they weren't really institutions. They were more like networks of entrepreneurs who were willing to hold assets for one another, maybe have money on hand when it came time to pay. Which maybe sounds a lot like our banks right now. I don't know, but so there weren't banks as we would imagine them. And additionally, the frequency of wars and invading armies meant that personal wealth was always very vulnerable to sudden loss. Such was the uncertainty of personal wealth that within the writings of the rabbis, known as the Talmud, we actually find this comment: there is safeguarding for money only in the ground. And it goes on in that section of the Talmud to describe the process for burying the money and also what to do if you receive the money to be buried at twilight on Sabbath. So apparently this was a fairly common practice. And so what we read and we think, man, he buried it in the ground. That's really odd. It's entirely possible that Jesus' original listeners would have heard this story and said, huh, that's really wise. That's a risk-averse path to caring well for what's been entrusted to this servant. Except that in verses 24 to 25, we learn that the servant's motivation wasn't wisdom. It wasn't to care well for his master's belongings. It was simply fear of his master's response. His perception of the master's character, it led him to fearful inaction, which actually only serves to deepen the irony of his inactivity. If he truly believed that his master was a hard person, if he truly believed that his master was so committed to gain that he would harvest where he hadn't sown his own, then he really should have been motivated to put this talent to work. Instead, the master calls out the true character of the servant in verse 26. He says, "You lazy, wicked servant." So while the previous servants found their labor rewarded with praise and greater responsibility, this servant meets a tragic end in verse 28. Take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. And then in verse 30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, this story offers a clear reminder that those who know their master will return must live faithfully in the waiting. It is really easy for each of us to get third servant lazy, to have our hearts start believing that since the next event on the horizon is the Lord's return, well, let's just fortress up in our doomsday bunker and wait for it. Or let's get all we can while we can, because YOLO and who knows. And yet, our master has entrusted his people with the joy of good kingdom work. And Jesus calls his people to engaged faithfulness as we wait. But as our final story points out, true faithfulness has a distinct look to it. So our waiting is to be watchful, faithful, and fruitful. Now, I know that the majority of us in this room have gained most of our knowledge of shepherding from nursery rhymes and children's songs, which is true if you take a moment to think about it. But this would have been an everyday setting for the listeners of Jesus' story in a way that it isn't for us. It could leave us a little unclear on what's happening here with this separating of the sheep and the goats. But R.T. France helps us out. He says this: in the Middle East, sheep and goats were and are often pastured in mixed flocks. The sheep, though generally lighter colored than goats, are not as predominantly white as the flocks familiar to us. Some are brown, and some have substantial dark patches, even when clean, so that it can take a practiced eye to distinguish the two species. The purpose of separating the two is not clear, but it is the process, not its purpose, which is the point in Jesus' story. Apparently, there was not much fleece as white as snow on the hillsides of Israel. And so Jesus pictures the end of the age as a time of sorting, with those labeled sheep receiving in verse 34 a blessing and an invitation to enjoy their inheritance as citizens of the kingdom. On the other hand, in verse 41, we see that the goats here depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the story makes pretty clear that the criteria for the division is the response of each group to the neediest in their midst. Now, I know that many in this room will immediately remember that the scriptures consistently hold out access to the kingdom of heaven, not based on works, but on the basis of God's grace to those who have responded in faith to the person and work of Jesus. And so we immediately think of things like Paul's message to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet in the story of the separation of the sheep and the goats, it sure sounds as though Jesus might be saying something different. So what gives? Well, one of the consistent themes of the book of Matthew has been that faithfulness of heart will result in fruitfulness of conduct. Over and over in Matthew's gospel, we have seen some variation on this warning. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, these kinds of warnings most often in Matthew are given to the compromised religious leaders in Jerusalem. But here in Matthew 25, Jesus says something very similar, but with a much broader audience. Here, he pictures a crowd of people, some of whom are revealed to be true disciples and some of whom are not. And with this story, Jesus challenges all of his listeners to examine their own hearts for fruit. Not fruit that secures their righteousness, but fruit that reveals their righteousness. It's a distinction that's highlighted by the surprised response of the people in the story that said, Lord, when did we do that? We didn't even know we were doing it. Because this is fruit that flows out of their righteousness. Friends, those who know the righteousness of God will demonstrate that through fruitful lives that extend the blessings of the kingdom, in particular to the vulnerable and the marginalized. Because those who were met in their poverty and need by the Lord of grace and provision have also been empowered and charged to extend those same blessings into a hurting world. And in some unexpected way, those who do so end up serving the Lord Jesus himself. This passage begs for introspection. It begs for us to search our hearts. So I want to allow us a few moments in silence. And I want us to spend that time asking, do our lives show that we are watchful and faithful and fruitful as we wait for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus? How might we grow in our watchfulness? Are our lives marked by engaged faithfulness? Where do we see the fruitfulness that Jesus talks about extending blessings to the vulnerable? Where would we like to see more? I want to give us just a few minutes in silence to ask the Spirit what he might have for us from Matthew 25. I mentioned earlier that there were four traits for us arising out of this passage, and some of you spent your entire time of silence thinking, wait, didn't he say four? It's only three on the screen. Did I miss something? What did I, should I have written? Oh, look, he's talking again. That time of silence wasn't so bad. This is great. So I didn't lose count, because for the next couple of minutes, I want us to consider the final characteristic of those who wait well, and that is that those who wait well are also grateful. Now, I recognize that this may surprise some of us, but biblically speaking, there is no better response to future judgment than gratitude. First, because the promise of judgment reminds us that things will not always be as they are. There is a day coming when all the sad things come untrue, because the truly righteous king of all the earth will return in power to judge, which means that though it seems like the bridegroom is a long time in coming, our seasons of grief and pain, of facing oppression and wickedness, of failing bodies and faltering relationships, they will not last nor triumph when our king comes in power and authority to judge. We can be grateful that the cry of the righteous throughout so many generations, how long, O Lord, it has an answer of just a little longer, but not forever. And now I know that judgment isn't exactly a trending topic, but Jesus couldn't be any clearer that there is a day of judgment coming for each of God's image bearers, a day that will either be a day of rejoicing or a day of despair based on how each person has responded to the kingship of Jesus. No matter what else we may glean from these stories, the promise of the coming judgment of God is an inescapable feature. Which brings me to my second reason for being grateful as we wait. We can be grateful that it is today and not that day, because there is still time for rebel hearts to come home. Because the Lord knows that our tendency is to grow weary rather than watchful, he spoke through the scriptures to urge us to consider his delay as an opportunity. The Apostle Peter, who heard Matthew 25 in real time, he reminded early groups of Christian believers of the door of salvation that was opened before them. And he said this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Friends, Peter reminds us that our God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance and to know peace with him. And the delay of that coming day of judgment means that today you still have a choice about how you will respond to Jesus. But that will not always be the case. And I want to ask us, church, are you ready to meet the one who is the bridegroom, the master, and the Lord when he returns? If in your time of silent reflection you diagnosed in yourself something less than watchful, less than faithful, less than fruitful, today is the day to reset your heart toward that coming day. However, I recognize that for some, you may have spent that time of silent reflection seeing clearly that you don't even know this returning one, that the coming of Jesus is not
your blessed hope, then I want you to know that today is not a day for a reset, but for reconciliation. Because the peace with God that Peter speaks of is available to you right now. The God that made you longs for you to turn to him in repentance so that you can be lavished with his grace, so that you can accept his invitation to feasting, so that you can hear his well done, good and faithful servant, and so that you can take hold of the inheritance that is promised to his children. Today is the day to experience the peace with God that Peter holds out. There's no magic formula. There's no incantation. There's just a willingness to respond to the grace and the patience of God with an admission of your own need for a righteousness that comes by grace through faith and not by your own works. As we have seen today in Matthew 25, the stakes are high. So I urge you, do not leave today without doing business with Jesus. And I don't know how the Spirit may be moving in your heart, but I do know this, each of us has room to grow in being watchful and faithful and fruitful and even ready to meet Jesus. Now, we often have prayer teams on each side as we continue in our worship, and we'll do that again today, but we have some additional prayer teams of staff and elders that will be here today because I just have a sense that the Spirit wants to do work in our hearts today. As we think about what does it mean to be watchful, to be faithful, to be fruitful, and even to be ready to meet our master at his return. So we're going to have prayer teams here at the stage and another one in the back. And I just want to urge you, church, whether it's something like a rededication to the way of Jesus or something even more like a first-time commitment to follow Jesus, come make use of these groups of people who are ready to talk with you, to receive your questions, and to pray with you. And that's going to take place in the most appropriate of context, a context of celebration and remembrance. Because for the next few minutes in our time of worship together, we are going to celebrate a meal. A meal that tells a story of God's redemption, of God's lavish grace poured out on us through his son. This is a meal of ordinary elements that were invested with extraordinary meaning. The Apostle Paul reminds us the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this master is coming again, and when he does, he will come to settle accounts with his beloved image bearers. If you are a part of the beloved family of God, you are invited to come and declare the praise of the one who redeemed you at the cost of his body and his blood, who conquered the grave, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and has promised to return to judge the world in righteousness, to gather his people into their inheritance. Let's use this time to make sure that we are ready to meet God when he returns to find his people. Amen. Amen. Let's continue in our worship.